Thank you, Lord God, for this beautiful rainy day. We thank you, Lord, that the rain falling from heaven reminds us that your mercies are ever new and they fall from heaven. Father, thank you for this time, for your mercy, your love, your forgiveness. God, for placing your name on us. What a privilege. And for the opportunity to be here together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, for the next three lessons, we want to be basically looking at the social justice arguments. In other words, what's being said, and as much as we have the ability to do so, both just from an analytical perspective and from a biblical perspective to assess those arguments. So right there is where we are. Isn't it hard to believe that we are almost over? But anyway, two more lessons of that. What I probably am going to do on the last one is probably take and discuss the different approaches. So given all this, given that we know all this, what are the different ways of doing this or dealing with this and thinking about that? So that'll be the last lesson, I think. I told you this is kind of a most of this I showed you. This was the conclusion slide last week. I took the word conclusion off and put pivoting on there so you'd think it was brand new, and you probably didn't remember what I showed you last week anyway. So I can get away with that. But again, first half of this, we really tried to lay a foundation of what does biblical justice look like. Now we're going to be pivoting to look at what the arguments, the assumptions, and the demands of the social justice movement are. And like I said, try to look at those analytically as well as biblically. I've said this over and over, and I will say it over and over until we're done with the class. We are not denying that that racism and discrimination is still a problem and needs to be addressed in our culture and society today. But we do want to biblically look at that and critique the arguments and the solutions that are being proffered. Analysis will, main reason I did this slide is because I want to reiterate again these bullets down here. The big thing that we're going to look at the arguments from the social justice movement, we're going to look at, because the difference you and I would argue is they are arguing for equality of outcome, and you and I would believe in equality of opportunity, which the civil rights movement and all the rest of those started adamantly saying all we're about here is the equality of opportunity. Now, very quickly, that transitioned. And then one of the things I want you to see is a one-dimensional analysis of a very multivariate problem. In other words, all the authors that I read, and if you're not paying attention, you're going to realize, hey, that's a very compelling argument. That's a very compelling argument. But in every instance, it's looking at the problem very one-dimensionally. Everything that's wrong today is caused by slavery and institutional racism. And it's simply not true. These problems have a lot of variables, and that's what you and I are going to do the next couple of weeks, is go through and look at that. I just again implore you and I, because of how wrong and how obviously wrong some of this is, let's not throw the baby out the bathwater. That's been my heartthrob throughout this. I want to remind you again, we looked at critical theory last week. We kind of went through the philosophy of critical theory. I want you to understand the social justice movement, the underpinnings, the establishment, the foundation that they stand on are critical theory. They're looking at this. That doesn't mean that there aren't Christian people who are part of the social justice movement. There aren't Christian people who I would argue sometimes have swallowed the hook with the bait. But underlying that is the critical theory, and that's why I keep coming back to we need to biblically assess the arguments, not just go ahead and accept them whole cloth. The key point that I wanted to bring out, we brought out last week, and I want you to remember this week and as we go forward, is the basis of critical theory is really the Marxist analytical overlay or framework of history, historical analysis. History is defined by oppressors and the oppressed, by villains and victims. And that the way you study history and you look at history is that are the categories that you're always looking for. And what I would argue, I believe we would argue, is that that's a false, artificial construct, right? We don't accept that construct. But that underlies all the critical theory. Yes, sir.
I do.
They're Christian. Now, I would argue with their philosophy and the assumptions they're making. Again, like I told you, I've read several biographies of Martin Luther King Jr. Okay, he was a socialist. right? And they asked, why do you believe in socialism? And he had the right answer. He said, in every culture, in every society, you got haves and have-nots, and the have-nots are always socialists, wannabe, right? So there are a lot of people, even a lot of people that I have a lot of respect for, that would say things that I would maybe disagree with on these topics, and I believe it's because they have a huge hearts, and they are looking at the social destruction that's being done in certain groups of people, and they're moved by that. When we read Bodie Bauckham's Fault Lines, if you'll remember, one of the things he talked about is this movement is taking advantage of the compassion and the soft-heartedness of Christians and getting them to come in and get on board, right? So did I answer your question? Yeah. We talked about these victims and the oppressed and oppressors and all the rest of this. These are these categories. We talked about intersectionality. But the point of it is, what we're focusing on is what you call critical race theory, because right now we're talking about black-white dimensions of cultural problems in society. I did this at the beginning. I'm going to take a little bit. So today what I intend to do, we're going to get into facts, figures, and numbers next week. But what I want to do today is to look at the different philosophies of looking at this, and I want to look at what the effect and the impact of looking at these things these ways are. So today's more of a philosophical day. We're going to bring your pencils and paper next week, and we'll do facts, figures, and numbers, okay? But we talked about the 1619 Project, which basically states that American history truly began not when we wrote the Declaration of Independence in 1776, but when the first slaves arrived in America at Jamestown in 1619. And I told you before, those weren't slaves, they were indentured servants. They later got their freedom, they actually got land, and they actually were part of the free black movement in America from the beginning. But this stain, this moral evil of slavery is what has defined America from the very first day of our inception, which started when the first slaves got dropped off in 1619. And then a big premise, and this is one of the things we're going to hit hard on with the facts, figures, and numbers we're going to look at. Every problem that we have in the black community today is traceable to the legacy of slavery and to the consequent racism that followed from that. Okay? So everything, if there's a problem, it's because of slavery. And what we're going to do is look at that. And you and I are never ignoring the horrificness of slavery, but what you and I are going to look at is things that would tell you that that's not a true look at history, to say that every problem that we have today in our black communities are because of slavery. Focuses on the moral failings of America, not our moral triumphs. And this author, Nicole Hannah Jones, when she was confronted, because I told you before, even the secularists look at and say, that's not history. In other words, the things you're talking about, that's wrong. They never happened, or they didn't happen that way. And her comment was, it's not a work of history, but rather of memory. That's hard to deal with. That's hard to deal with. And one of the things, if you remember from critical race theory, it's objective facts. Objective facts and reality are a tool of the oppressive class to keep the status quo. So it's not history, but memory. And the ultimate goal of CRT and of the 1619 movement are reparations and basically a reordering of American society. Okay? Remember, this is a Marxist perspective. There's something wrong. It's got to be fixed. We do it by revolution, and we do it by overturning the current status quo. And it's one the things that I'm taking direct quotes out of books from, you'll see quotation marks on. This one says, it's not a different interpretation of history. It's an outright misrepresentation of it. So then, a lot of the things that I've told you and I'm going to tell you some more of today are from this group called 1776 Unite. This is a group of black men and women who actually are terrified by the effects and the results of the 1619 Project on the black community. So they wrote a book called Red, White, and Black, which is to counter those arguments and actually to, not just, you know, one for one, but actually to tell a different story about the black community in America, about how the black community has overcome, about their successes, about the things that they have done well. Here are some of their tenets. America is good at its core. Founding principles and documents are aspirational. I actually had in here, and I took them out just because of the number of slides I had. I had several quotes by Frederick Douglass, right? And Frederick Douglass never said, we need to ditch this and get rid of this. What he continually does is trying to call the people, the American people, back to your documents. As a nation, be true to your founding and as a Christian nation, be true to Christianity. So I had several quotes by Frederick Douglass, but that's what he was doing. He believed that America was aspirational. He believed that our documents were aspirational, and he was calling us to live up to those aspirations. And again, like I said, the rejection of slavery and racism as a catch-all explanation for all the black problems in society today. So that's what 1776 Unite was trying to counter in her book, Red, White, and Black. Got a quote down here out of the book. The fact that we have been able to embrace the principles of the American founding despite the hypocrisy with which these principles were first applied to us, the black community, should testify to their power, not justify their weakening or destruction. Just almost a little tangent, but I wanted to bring it up. So one of the things that the black 1776 Unite goals is what they call desegregating poverty. Poor white Americans, by definition, ineligible for both affirmative action and legacy programs, may be the most genuinely neglected population in modern United States. Thomas Sowell has a similar quote to that. See, they're talking about my people now, okay? I'm talking about where I grew up, and I'm talking about the poverty, white trash in America. Not what I'm calling them, it's what they call them. White trash. And the bottom line is that they're not getting on this gravy train. Nobody's looking out for or care or trying to take care of them. Every explicit goal of 1717 is to desegregate poverty. Our perceptions are distorted by the colorization of poverty, right? One of the things when I look at the black community, I will tell you, having lived in poor white community, the statistics are the same, okay? The problems are the same. The statistics are the same. This is one of the things I figured out a long time ago in life. A lot of the things that people are painting with color are really really socioeconomic. Okay, growing up with the people, I shouldn't maybe tell you this, but growing up with the people that I did, I found when I came down to Crestview, Florida in 1981, I mean came here, but and I went to Crestview, Florida, I thought, you know what, this ain't a mountain thing. This ain't a West Virginia thing. This is a socioeconomic thing. People in different socioeconomic stratas live certain ways. This is socioeconomic. I've told you guys this story before, but when I tell everybody all the time, when I watched the O.J. Simpson trial, I realized that America is a nation of color, and the only color that matters is green. O.J. Simpson had green. And having obviously committed a horrific crime, was actually able to not go to prison and live the rest of his life there for that. Again, it's important similarities, and that's what we have looked at and we're going to look at with facts, figures, and numbers between the poors and the whites. There's an interesting little catch in this thing here. Non-Asian people of color. Okay, because all the stuff that we're talking about, Asians don't fit into this category, right? Non-Asians, people of color, and poor whites do very poorly against many of the tests used to measure success in modern societies. And people living, this is a Thomas Sowell quote, people living in the mountains and foothills, hillbillies in American telenet, have usually lagged both economically and in terms of social development. And to be honest with you, next week I'm going to talk about that a little bit. We're going to talk about the differences of peoples depending on where they came from. We're going to talk about the impact of geography and of climate and all these other kind of things on people and their dispositions and their turns based on where they came from, right? And why would that be true about hillbillies? Well, you're secluded. What you are going to find when you look at people who have come from coastal, waterway places in the world are much different than those who were isolated in the mountains or inland in these, because they for millennia have been blending, have been mixing with other cultures and things like that. So just the fact that you're secluded, every time I drive home, I mean, first of all, you fly over West Virginia, it's beautiful to look down on. It's beautiful to drive in, but it's incredible how secluded it is, how sparsely populated it is, and how they're stuck up in these hollers, all the rest of this, and really not a lot. Anyway, we'll talk more about that kind of thing next week. The concerns of 72, here's why we care about this message, okay? Because both of these things that we're going to talk about here, we see is very detrimental to the black community. We see it does not help, it hurts. And that is, number one, it overlooks the way that the black community in America has overcome all that. That did not stop them. It did not keep them from succeeding. And so it overlooks that, and they think that's a detriment. And the flip side of that coin is it creates a culture of victimization, which they absolutely see as corrosive, corrupting, decaying, and detrimental to their people. Legacy of slavery, this is their quote, legacy of slavery does not empirically, that's facts, figures, and numbers, seem to cause most of the modern problems in the black community. So the Red, White, and Black are a bunch of essays that say that. I got a stack of books by Thomas Sowell, who actually empirically goes through and gives the facts, figures, and numbers that says that. Those are two bullets. I'm going to have a couple slides that talk about those two aspects. This quote is by a young lady that was writing about having done research. She said, "The result of my research surrounding the building of schools of African-American children in the early decades, in the early decades of the 20th century was for me a newfound respect and admiration for the people who, despite the enslavement of their ancestors and the harsh reality of their present conditions, did not lose faith in the country, in their country, in troubled, turbulent, but desperately discouraging times. About 5,000 Rosenwald schools for African children." You ever heard of Rosenwald schools? I hadn't. Built across the South between 1913 and 1932. And I don't know how many of you have ever read about Booker T. Washington and what he accomplished and what he did. An incredible human being, an incredible American. What is very... bugs me a little bit is if you'll notice a lot of the black schools in America are going to take his name off their schools, right? And in the history of I'm going to take a second and give you a Booker T. Washington real quick history here, okay? So born in southern West Virginia when he was as a slave. He was freed. He walked to Hampton, Virginia to go to Hampton College over there. Now, when you hear Hampton College and Hampton City and these other colleges, to be honest with you, they were called colleges. They have become colleges, but back then they're what you'd almost call high school, right? Finishing school. Just put the final touches on the things you need to go out. They were more like what you and I would consider a high school. But they called them colleges. And he was so poor, he put himself through Hampton College by being the janitor. So he cleaned all the rooms and did all that menial labor, and put himself through there. And when he graduated, Tuskegee, down in Alabama, they wanted to start a new college down in Tuskegee, Alabama. They called him to come down and to run their college. Brand new graduate from Hampton. And he comes down there, and no lie, the college is a chicken coop in the middle of a field. That's his college. Okay? And every time I read, he's got a book called Up From Slavery. So all I'm talking about, most of these things we're talking about here today are from Up From Slavery. And incredible, I recommend every person read that book. I've read it several times, and it literally, I tear up numerous times reading his book. But he insisted that those kids dress up like they're going to church every day for school. First thing he started with school every day was an inspection. And you got sent home if you showed up and not looking like you're supposed to. And he insisted at Tuskegee that every student, we're going to learn the academic, math, history, science, and all the rest of that, but every student learn a trade with your hands. The parents, which most of them had been slaves, were furious with him. He had to fight this all the time because the parents would go, "No, I'm washing floors and I'm doing the rest of this stuff so I can send my kid to school so he can get an education so he doesn't have to work." And one of the things Booker T. Washington said was the problem with slavery is it basically lowered the value of work in the eyes of both races, because the whites looked at it as something that was below them and the blacks looked at it as punishment. So now I'm sending my kid here so he can get an education so he didn't have to work. That's punishment. Booker T. Washington, his message to the black community was, you become excellent in everything you do. You become so valuable, it doesn't matter how discriminatory, how prejudiced he is, they have to have you because you have made yourself that valuable, right? That was his message. Can you think, I don't care if you're black, white, or green, can you imagine if everybody thought that way and had that perspective? And that was his view, and it went on for up until about the early 1900s, and you have W.E.B. Du Bois, NAACP, and that message then was, because what Booker T. Washington said is, you don't demand your rights, you earn them. You show by your work and your character and your value, and you earn that. And Du Bois and the message since then has been, no, you demand your rights, right? Would to God there could have been a better marriage there. Anyway, sorry for that digression, but one of the things that he did is every year he would go up north, up to New England, the New England elite up there and the rich people and stuff like that, and get great contributions to bring back to build Tuskegee, but also to build these other schools. And that's where these Rosenwald schools came from. Rosenwald was the president of Sears Roebuck and Company, and he had this huge trustee set up. It's a three-pronged thing. They would get money from the federal government for public school or from the public school system. They got money from the Rosenwald Foundation, and they got money from the local black and white parents, and built a phenomenal school system in the South.
Hey,
yes, sir.
So why are they taking his name off the schools?
Because they don't like his. They call him Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom, they don't agree with his perspective and his attitude. He kowtowed the whiteys. He did not, you know, that kind of thing. That was their perspective. And he and George Washington Carver both, I mean, another, you want to read phenomenal stories of great Christian men. These men were. I'm going to digress again and say, yeah, I know you all have heard this story before, but, you know, George Washington Carver, when he was in, he would get up the first couple hours, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning every day and read scripture. Right, George Washington Carver would. And when he was testifying before Congress, they go, Mr. Carver, did God tell you about did the Bible tell you about the peanut? And he said, no, sir. He said, the Bible told me about God. He said, and God told me about the peanut. Yeah, I thought that's a good story. Overcoming. By focusing black victimization, too little attention is paid on that overcoming. They're almost completely illiterate at the end of the Civil War. By 1910, two-thirds of the former, that's incredible, two-thirds of the former slaves could read and write, leading the national superintendent for the federal, the Freedmen's Bureau to remark, what other people on earth have ever shown while in their ignorance such a passion for education. In their ignorance, such a passion for education. Blacks reached a level of achievement in the early 20th century that can only be described as amazing based on where they had been 50 years earlier. Many owned businesses, graduated from college. By the 1950s, you were in your third generation of college graduates from these black entrepreneurial families. And I threw the entrepreneurial in there because that was a big part. Listen, if these people are prejudiced and discriminatory against us, the way to get around that is to have your own business. Be your own business person, and you don't depend on how they feel about you. Achieved by focusing on self-discipline, education, and entrepreneurship. Now, I put a little banner down at the bottom. Over the past five decades, talking about standing here today, looking back over the past five decades, intervention has supplanted family, church, and other mediating institutions in America to the detriment of these communities. So that's one of the things you and I are going to look at, is the trajectory from slavery in the next couple of weeks. The trajectory the black community was on from slavery to the 1950s, and then from 1960s to today, what's happened, right? CRT effect, culture of victimhood. Universities and colleges have created a cottage industry of people who profit from indoctrinating Americans' future leaders with this dangerous and destructive ideology. That's black people saying that. Education now is about white privilege indoctrination. To the extent intergenerational college graduates and economic stability are accused of being white attributes. I still remember, I was hoping Doc would be here today. I still remember when my boys, y'all remember Roland Williams? Any of you who, you know, out Rocky Bayou, my sons played basketball with Roland at Rocky Bayou. Delightful young African-American. He had an incredible father. And I still remember watching the other black kids at Rocky Bayou. I mean, Roland had an incredible haircut, right? He looked like he'd be a CEO. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Did his homework. Like I said, he had an incredible father, Roland Williams, the senior. Those black boys at Rocky Bayou continually poked at him and pestered him, "You're acting white." Okay, you're acting white. And that's kind of what this so and it was tragic. It was very, very sad to me to think that your self-image, your self-esteem is such that you would look at someone doing all the things that you should be doing, call that white. The things all of us should be doing, right? So that's the point that these guys are making here. That's an effect of that way of thinking. It's the internalization of false narrative that the world is stacked against blacks and that nothing has changed that limits possibilities and keeps people trapped in cycles of poverty and hopelessness, right? I've always seen and hate this message. When you tell someone, so all of us are sinful, right? I'm lazy. Any excuse you can give me to not work hard, I'm going to take it, right? I'm going to believe it because I want it to be true because I don't want to work. And that's what happens when you tell. One of the things that young people in here today, one of the things that I hate is going on in our culture and society is all this generational stuff. Boomers, Generation X, and Millennials, and XYZ, and QRT. No, that's the other stuff, isn't it? Now, to actually cause this friction and actually cause this conflict between the generations. But one of the things I see as a result of this whole thing, you know, the younger generation, listen, are being told today, those boomers have screwed this place up so bad it doesn't matter how hard you work, you can't make it. You'll never have a home. Caleb, you have a home? Who'd you steal it from? No. That's the effect of that message, though. It causes discouragement, and it causes bad habits, and it causes people that lazy nature within turn. Why should I work? Anybody will tell me, I know young people your age all over the place that are making it. That's a fault. That's a lie. Right? And they're making it the same way they've always made it. And next week we're going to talk about the formula for success. Right? And so anyway, but the problem with something like this is when you create victimhood, it's like, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether I do good or do bad. It's never going to work. I gave you this quote down here at the bottom by a lady named Carol Swain. Anybody, have you ever heard of her? She wasn't Pastor Swain's wife. No. So Carol Swain, I think she was born in 1945 or 54. My dyslexia is kicking. No. But she's born a long time. Up in Bedford, Virginia. Okay. She was the second of 12 children. Her dad had a third grade education. Her mother dropped out of high school. They lived in a one room, not one bedroom, one room, tar papered shack. She slept, had two beds for her and her siblings. She dropped out of high school, got pregnant, and I think had two babies by the time she was 20. Got divorced. Went back and got her GED. Then went back and got her bachelor's degree. And then she went back and got her master's degree. And she went back and got her PhD. Okay? This is her quote. And she doesn't say it here, but she didn't run into this message until she got into her PhD program. Right? She said, I believed I could achieve the American dream, and I did. It would take graduate school and studies of oppression to reveal to me that people of my background were doomed to poverty because of the oppression of systemic racism. Fortunately, I was successful in thriving before I heard these depressing messages. Yes, sir.
So, while there is success, is it still generally harder for people to reach levels of successfulness, right? Is that largely social and economic still, or is that?
So we're going to look at one of the things we're going to do, Ethan, in the next couple of weeks, is we're going to take, remember I told you that this is looking one-dimensionally at a very multivariate problem. We're going to look at all the variables, and we're going to look at the interaction of those. And would it be harder for someone of one nationality or race than it would another? Yes. Is that impossible? Is it a huge hurdle you can't get over? No. Right? And that's what we're going to look at. The effect. One result of focus on national failures was to make social and political morality a more important measure of character than private morality. Okay? This is just a general scriptural biblical principle, right? If you don't worship God, you're going to worship something. And if Christianity isn't your religion, you're going to have one. You're going to find one, right? Look at the people all around us and how spun up and wound up they are about whether you're killing trees or not, about whether, and you can fill in the blank, right? We are all self-righteous, and we're all going to find something to cling to that makes me better than you, morally better than you, because I'm doing the good things and you're doing the bad things, right? What it's talking about here is when this argument comes in, what's good and bad gets, now what's good, something different. And what's bad, something different. So that's why, I probably ought to look at my things here, but I'll go freelance on this one for a little while. That's why in the 1960s, and this is when this started happening, right? In the 1950s, your morality was still based on whether you did moral or immoral things. In the 1960s, war. And think about war and environment, and we start going down the list of all the other things that came in, and now your morality was based on where you stood on these issues, not on your sexuality, not on whether you had children and took care of them or not. Like I told you, one of the things when I read the Martin Luther King Jr. biographies, and I went before I'd read one, I'd go look and say, okay, I want to make sure you covered all the bases, and they did. So I said, okay, if you seem to be honest here, I can trust you. But that was one of the problems that he greatly struggled for. It was a great failure for him, and it wasn't something he said, well, I should be able to do this. No, that was a failure to him, a huge failure in his personal life. But when you get into these environments where that's what matters, these things get free passes. That's what this slide's trying to say, right? And that is the effect, the CRT. When you start putting these other issues up here, then the things that other things that matter don't matter. Yes, sir.
Well, before we had CRT, we had Bill Clinton and some other people that had failed morally, but wasn't considered to be that important to people that wanted his agenda. That agenda trumped his personal behavior.
Right.
So that's been going on a long time.
What's surprising to me is how long it took it to get full effect. Right? Because we remember when we went through this stuff and looked at it, way back in the 1800s, people were advocating this stuff. Right? And these things coming in. One of the things, for you young people in here who didn't live this long, what year did Gary Hart run for president? Was that 88? I can't remember. Can't remember if it's 84 or 88. But anyway, Gary Hart, congressman, senator from Colorado. Handsome, Hollywood handsome. Articulate. He was the Democrats' messiah. And he got caught down in Miami with a young lady named Donna Rice sitting on his lap. Young model. Young, beautiful model. Sitting on his lap. Newspaper got a shot of that. He went home and declared, I'm dropping out of my race for president of the United States. I think it was 88. Clinton comes along in 1992. So that quickly, we started now the new message is, no, what you do with your personal life has no effect on your public service or your public office. Right? Yes, sir.
Well, back in the 50s, you might still have the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall.
Correct. Yep. This quote I have, when I say one author, this young man who was in his 60s, Marxist, an activist, we're going to overturn this capitalism. There was a revolt going on in Africa, and he went to join in the revolt. It's just like a lot of people left us here that went to join Castro's revolt, right? He ran into the same kind of thing. The utter total hypocrisy, right? Of what the leaders were saying and what the leaders were doing. Kind of the animal farm thing. All animals are equal, just some are more equal than others. And he was actually able to see very clearly that going on. He came back, and these are after being very, very critical of America and of capitalism and of our institutions, he came back and he said this, America, for all of its faults, is not intractably evil. CRT says it's intractably evil. To embrace the idea that capitalism and America are permanent oppressors is self-destructive and indulgent. A peaceful, this is his quote, put the quotes around there. A peaceful and prosperous America must be built on a shared understanding of our past, the possibilities of the future that is accurate and truthful, but also celebratory and aspirational. So when we get to and talking about the actual approaches going forward, that kind of thinking and philosophy will be part of what we're going to look at. The red, white, and black actually talks about America's inclusiveness. So I just want to share some of these quotes with you about America. Americans are the first individuals and by design the first non-tribal people in the world. You understand what he means by that? You had Germany, you had Ireland, you had France, you had Spain, and for the first time in the world, you got this place over here where kind of those things all got ditched for the most part at the coast, and we actually became a new people made up of people from all these places, right? Never in the history of the world did that happen. By making foreigners and strangers into Americans, the Republic was made them citizens of the world by undermining the importance of lineage and blood identity. America is the first nation in the world to insert itself into the world and offer itself as a friend to humanity. I don't think, you know, if you go to the rest of the world, I think a lot of people in the rest of the world do get how much we do for others. Other people aren't doing for others. Nobody's coming over here and asking, what can we do to help you, right? Nobody does it. I told you when I was in Europe last fall, I was blown away. And I don't get political here, but I was blown away because they said, okay, it's right after the election. Are you happy? Are you? I never met one European that wasn't absolutely thrilled that Donald Trump won president of the United States. Not one, right? Because the rest of the world are looking at us. I remember sitting with Boo Boo, you know, the guy, Boo Boo, that's on our list. I remember sitting with Boo Boo at the Family Advance one year. And he told me, he goes, listen, you guys have what all the rest of us want. Do not stupidly give it away. You're giving it away. Stop. So, nobody else in the world has done as much to go and help the rest of the world as this nation has. America encourages human beings to search for their destiny, not for their origins. Right? Probably could have put one of the... I know you all have seen Teddy Roosevelt's hyphenated American speech. Bottom line, there is no such thing. You're not a Polish American, you're American. You're not an Irish American, you're, you know, that may be part, but you're Americans. And one of the points that, let me see if he made it here, they have been and shall continue to be contrary examples of individuals who have been excluded. However, it is safe to say that part of the moral meaning of the United States lies in its ever-widening pantheon of inclusiveness. One of the authors that I read talked about the fact that black Americans are one of the few that are trying to keep their identity instead of actually blend in. That's no wholeheartedly true, right? That always be careful of the broad brush. But inclusiveness. Slavery's existence, I may have already, he may say it here. Slavery's existence at our founding is commentary on the frailty of those individuals who participated in slave ownership, not on the hollowness of the founding documents. The fact that we have been able to embrace the principles of the American founding, despite the hypocrisy with which those principles were first applied to us, should testify to their power and not justify their weakening or destruction. I had that on one of the slides earlier. We need to study not only the atrocities of U.S. history, but also America's magnificent capacity for self-improvement as we seek the tools and knowledge to help us face our shared future with new hope together. And all Americans owe a debt of gratitude, not just to the founders who in 1776 so powerfully articulated these magnificent principles, but also to the generations since who have never lost faith in them. And then he has a quote by de Tocqueville down here, "The greatness of America lies not in being more enlightened than any other nation, but rather in their ability to repair their faults." And this is something I've always said, that I wish people would give us the credit we do for fixing ourselves. We act like that self-healing doesn't exist, and it does. And so we've come a long way from where we were. We got a long way to go from where we are, but we have processes and we have a system that will allow that to happen. I'm going to show you. So here's again, this is the people in black, red, white, and black writing and saying this, but these are black parents talking to their children. When it says our children, they're talking to their children. I think it's equally valid to our children, but... We cannot raise our children to think that racism does not exist or not to value and embrace their race as part of their identity. However, we must also avoid raising our children to see every setback they face through the lens of race and the look for opportunities to be offended or outraged. Now, I'm going to read this quote down here, and I'm going to ask you when I get done, do you, if you agree or disagree with this quote. For the African-American community, that path means embracing the burdens of our past without becoming victims of our past. It means continuing to insist on a full measure of justice on every aspect of American life. But it also means that binding our particular grievances for better health care, better schools, better jobs to the larger aspirations of all Americans. I agree with that. I think that is a very good statement. Anybody know who said that? Got us, didn't it? No, I believe that. And I'm glad he said that. I wish he'd done a little bit more to achieve that.
What do you mean by full measure of justice?
Whatever that means, right? But you and I would agree, we believe in full measure of justice as well, right? That's biblical.
Yeah, but one of the things that's really bothersome to me when we talk about reparations is in the Bible it says that children should not be punished for the sins of their fathers.
So I'll touch on reparations a little bit at the end. And there are different people within that community that believe that they I think one of the worst things on the planet that could happen to the black community is for the United States government to give them reparations. And the reason I say that is because I know human nature enough to where if we did that, we'd say, we're done. Right? And we don't need to be done. Right? The Red, White, and Black, one of the authors in there, said, I think the 750 million people that died and the $23 trillion we've spent since 1960s to fix the problems should be plenty of reparations. Okay. Going forward. So here's what you and I are going to do for the next couple of weeks. We're going to, again, look at those two broad categories of disagreement, whether we're looking for equal opportunity or equal outcome. And looking at the one-dimensional analysis, we're going to look at the problems, and then we're going to break them apart and look at the different variables that actually affect those problems. And in most of the instances, one of the things you're going to see is that racism is actually one of the minor variables that play into the outcomes that are happening. And then we're going to demonstrate by historical analysis of the black community progress the inaccuracies involved in attributing every modern black community issue and problem solely to the legacy of slavery. So hopefully when we get done with this, you'll be able to say, no, that's not true, and here's why. All right, any questions? Yes, sir.
So you mentioned earlier about America basically sharing our wealth and giving it away to Europeans. I guess, biblically, what's kind of the stance on sharing your wealth without expecting something in return versus expecting at least something in return?
Right. All this is much more very, very nuanced, right? Very, very, what I'm saying by nuance, what I mean is it's admixture. We've done incredible things for the rest of the world, but Ethan's implying that we, in so doing, we did it for a reason, right? Holy cow, we got to build these markets up out here. We need people over there that can buy our stuff, right? We've probably talked about it in here a little bit about the Bretton Woods agreements after World War II, right? Where America basically said, we are going to provide security for the world. Our navies are going to be in every ocean in all the world, and we're going to keep the trading lanes open for everybody. I'm going to charge you down for it. We're going to give every one of you access to our markets. We're going to bring your stuff in and give you access to that, and we're not going to charge you for that. And we just took our two biggest enemies, Germany and Japan, and rebuilt them. I tell you, historically, I would love to have an alternate universe. This is totally probably tangential, way off what you're asking, but remember the wall came down. I really wish America had treated Russia like Japan and Germany and went in and tried to help and not continue to treat them like an enemy. What was Germany? I mean,
we killed him.
Right. But my point is, we treated them like enemies, and they still are our enemy, right? And that's just a fantasy. So, any other questions? Good question, Ethan. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Lord, we thank you that we get to live here. We thank you that we get to worship. We thank you, Lord, that your blessings are upon us, and we glorify you for those. Father, I do continue to pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us wisdom and insight on these issues, and especially on how we should feel and what we should do. In Jesus' name, amen.